So we've been considering then those eight well-known statements from the lips of Jesus that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 10. And the last of those eight statements, you may remember from last week, was concerned with the theme of opposition. The opposition which Jesus' disciples encounter living in this world. And that continues actually to be Jesus' theme as he moves now from those eight statements into his next little teaching unit, verses 11 to 16. He carries on here addressing this matter of opposition within the Christian life. And in that connection then, I want you to notice that he does here three things. First of all, this morning, he adds more detail. That's the first thing he does. He adds more detail. So look for a moment at verses 11 and 12. And it's not difficult to see, is it, that Jesus' main point in these two verses is the same as his main point in verse 10 that we looked at last week. Once again, he's saying here, my disciples, although opposed by a hostile world in such a way that they could be mistaken for a pitiable bunch of people in rather a sorry state, they are in fact in a great situation. Because of the future which awaits them. Here you'll notice he describes that future using a different term. He uses that term reward. Great is your reward in heaven. It's language that's reminiscent, isn't it, of Hebrews, in the latter stages of Hebrews. We were in that book ourselves a few months ago. We saw this word being used a few times. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews must surely have had this verse in mind when he wrote of Moses in chapter 11, verse 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There's Moses, and on the face of things, his life takes this disastrous turn. One minute, he's this privileged member of Egypt's royal family, the heir to a vast fortune. The next minute, it's all gone. And he's thrown in his lot with the Egyptians' slaves, the Israelite scum that they use for their building projects. Poor old Moses. What a tragic story of riches to rags. No, the writer to the Hebrews says, Moses, the Egyptian outcast, is blessed. He's in a great situation. Because he's destined through the saving grace of God for an eternal reward that infinitely outweighs all the wealth and extravagance of Egyptian royalty. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here in verses 11 and 12. He's saying that our eternal reward as Christians is so unimaginably immense that a few years of opposition now don't make us remotely pitiable people. The other day, Isaac was trying to watch Match of the Day with his rather cynically disposed mother. And at one point, one of the players had a collision on the pitch and took a blow to the face. And Isaac was naturally concerned for this player. Whereas Hannah's response was something like, I'm sure he can cope with blows to the face, seeing as he's earning about £50,000 a week for doing this. And that's the point here, isn't it? Just as blows to the face don't begin to alter the fact that that footballer in this world's terms is in a great situation. Astronomical paychecks awaiting him. So on a vastly superior scale, blows to the face and all manner of other setbacks don't begin to alter the fact that Jesus' disciples are in a great situation with eternal glory awaiting them. So I'm saying Jesus' main point in verses 11 and 12, it's just that. It's just the same as the one he was making in verse 10 and the one indeed that the writer to the Hebrews is making there in Hebrews 11, 26. What's different, however, is that now as he talks about his disciples' opposition, he adds more detail regarding the nature of that opposition. And this additional detail then that he adds, it's helpful. It's not helpful because it leaves us with some kind of exhaustive catalogue of the various forms that anti-Christian opposition can assume. It doesn't do that. I mean, even with the additional detail, this is still very sketchy. It doesn't really give us a very full picture of all the different kinds of opposition that Jesus' disciples might face. But it's helpful because what the additional detail does is this: it keeps us from two attitudes, two different extremes, actually, to which we can easily gravitate in the face of opposition. And I'm going to try to capture these two attitudes with a pair of colloquialisms, that is, a pair of informal expressions that we sometimes use. So first of all, then, you've all heard the joke, doctor, doctor, I feel like a pair of curtains. For goodness sake, pull yourself together. And pull yourself together, then, is the first colloquialism that I'm going to use. So here's this Christian lad. And at school, then, he's getting a hard time, being scorned as a Bible basher and a religious freak. And his peers use more swear words and bad language than normal in his presence because they know it causes him discomfort. And those who were his friends are now maintaining a certain distance from him, because they don't want to be guilty by association. And it's deeply unpleasant then for this lad. And he goes and he talks to his youth leader at church about this opposition that he's facing. And the youth leader laughs at him. Opposition? You call that opposition? Come on, sticks and stones may break my bones, names will never hurt me. Pull yourself together, lad. What is a Christian woman? And at work, then, it's become known that she believes that marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And some of her colleagues are angry about this. And even though, then, she's a gentle soul who treats respectfully all her colleagues, regardless of their lifestyle, it's been spread around that she's bigoted and she's homophobic. And so she has a word one day with an older Christian in her church about this opposition she's facing. And this older Christian is unimpressed and snorts at her, "What's the matter with you? Don't you realize that Christians in other countries are being tortured and raped and imprisoned and killed for their faith? That's opposition. This is nothing. Pull yourself together, woman." So that youth leader and that older Christian, are they right? This idea that only out-and-out physical persecution really counts as proper opposition, is that correct? Well, no, it's not, is it? Because here in verse 11, Jesus mentions three forms of opposition, and yes, one of them is persecution, by which he may mean the kind of opposition that actually encroaches upon your physical safety and your possessions and your freedom and that sort of thing. But then he also mentions being reviled. Well, that's what that Christian lad is experiencing at school. And he also mentions having all kinds of evil uttered against you falsely. Well, that's what that Christian woman is experiencing at work. And Jesus then isn't like that youth leader and that older Christian in my illustrations. He isn't dismissive of these experiences. We go to him in prayer at night, and we pour out our hearts to him about that mocking tirade we've received in the playground, about that hurtful misrepresentation of our Christian convictions that's circulating the office. And yes, in the grand scheme of things, those aren't earth-shattering atrocities. Of course they're not. They're not going to make it into the next Barnabas Fund prayer diary. They're not going to make it into the next edition of Operation World. And yet Jesus, from his heavenly throne, he listens to us sympathetically. He takes that opposition seriously. He doesn't regard it as negligible. Hannah refers to me as a coffee snob. Jesus isn't an opposition snob. He doesn't have this very strict, very high definition of what constitutes genuine opposition. And unless you've got scars on your body and unless your life's in danger, then he's not interested in you talking to him about opposition. No. His heart goes out to his reviled, falsely accused disciples. And they might be living in Newcastle. And no, Newcastle is not North Korea. And being a Christian is relatively safe and comfortable in Newcastle. We know it is. But still, being reviled and falsely accused, his heart goes out to that lad at school, that woman at work. And in Hebrews 4:16 terms, he's ever so willing to extend mercy and grace to them in their time of need. And so I'm saying this additional detail that we have here now, it keeps us on the one hand from this pull yourself together kind of attitude. The kind of attitude that discounts any opposition that is merely verbal in nature. No, that attitude is wrong. And of course we saw, didn't we, on Good Friday the other week, that Jesus himself is going to experience false accusation and reviling. And it's going to be a dagger in his heart. Jesus' criteria for defining opposition are much broader than perhaps sometimes our criteria are. But then there's a different extreme in the other direction to which we can also gravitate. And my colloquialism here then is woe is me. Woe is me. So let's go back to that Christian lad we thought about. And he's on the receiving end of that nastiness in school. But let's re-envisage the scenario. He doesn't go and talk to his youth leader. In fact, he doesn't go back to the youth meeting or to the church at all. Because this crisis has shaken him so much. I'm not sure I can continue as a Christian. That's his attitude. I mean, I knew that becoming a disciple of Jesus would involve a cost. I knew I'd have to stop taking Jesus' name in vain and start being respectful to all my parents and all that kind of thing. But this, having my peers turn against me, well, that's just beyond. That's just too much. That's unreasonable. Woe is me. Or the Christian woman, and her reputation as a civilized, tolerant, modern person is in question in her workplace. Again, re-envisage a scenario. She doesn't go and consult an older Christian and ask for advice. Instead, she withdraws from her Christian friends. After all, they don't know anything about what I'm going through, she says. God has singled me out for this quite unparalleled degree of opposition. No one else has had to face this kind of thing. Woe is me. And if then, in my first set of illustrations, the Christian lad and the Christian woman weren't having their opposition taken seriously enough, in this second set of illustrations, then they themselves are taking it too seriously. And we can be like that, can't we? It's like when you're learning your trade as a teacher or a doctor or a farmer or whatever it might be, and you get criticized for something. And your immediate reaction is, well, that's it. I just can't do this. I'm going to have to pack this in and pursue a different career instead. And of course, in that moment, you're forgetting that every teacher has had negative feedback at some point. Every doctor has had that experience of criticism along the way. And as Christians, then, we get a bit of harassment, a bit of unpleasantment, a bit of unpleasantness because of our faith. And our immediate reaction is, I can't do this. What are we forgetting? Well, we're forgetting what Jesus says at the end of verse 12. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, it happens to everyone who identifies with the true and living God. It always has. It was happening to the prophets donkeys ago. Peter has to make the same point to his readers, doesn't he? 1 Peter 5:9, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And I guess there's a rebuke here then, isn't there, obviously, for us when we are inclined to overplay the opposition that we're facing. But it's also encouraging, isn't it?
Sure.
That this opposition actually needn't throw me into complete turmoil. I'm not in uncharted waters here. No, this is normal. My forebears, the prophets, thousands of years ago, were experiencing exactly the same thing. So, my first point this morning then is that here we have Jesus adding more detail, and this additional detail in verses 11 and 12 about the opposition that we face as his disciples, it's helpful. It keeps us on the one hand from a pull yourself together kind of attitude. No, the experiences of reviling and false accusation, they are real and they are serious, and Jesus himself takes them seriously. But the additional detail also keeps us from a woe is me kind of attitude. It reminds us that opposition is normal and universal amongst the people of God. So that's the first thing Jesus is doing here. He adds more detail. But then secondly, notice with me, he changes the tone. He changes the tone. Now it seems to me then that this passage that we're looking at this morning, it represents quite a significant development within the unfolding of this book. So let's just remind ourselves of what we've seen so far. You remember how in chapters 1 to 4, I quite often would talk about how King Adam in the Garden of Eden messed up, how he disobeyed God, and because of his disobedience, this world became the messed up place that it is today. And about how Jesus then, he has come as a new king, King Jesus, in order to succeed where his counterpart failed and in order to make this messed up world right again. The great story, in other words, of paradise lost and paradise regained, of a present evil age ushered in by Adam and a glorious new age to be ushered in by Jesus. That great narrative, that great story is never far below the surface in Matthew chapters 1 to 4. But then, of course, we've been the last couple of weeks in the beginning part of chapter 5. Where the focus is on our little lives as Christian disciples, our striving for meekness and purity, our peacemaking efforts, our hungering and thirsting for righteousness, just in our ordinary daily spheres at home and at work, and just in the ordinary situations in which God has placed us. And there seems then quite a disparity, doesn't there? Between those two themes, this grand story in chapters 1 to 4, and then just the minutiae of our little lives of discipleship at the beginning of chapter 5. You kind of almost think you've trespassed into a different book. Is Matthew still writing this? Is he still the author? Are there any points of contact here between this grand theme of chapters 1 to 4 and this now at the beginning of chapter 5? Well, it seems to me that the passage we're looking at this morning kind of brings the two together. Because here then, Jesus now relates our little lives of discipleship to the big picture, the grand story of Jesus, the new Adam who brings in the new age. And he does that in two ways. So first of all then, he says that his disciples, just quietly practicing meekness and purity, mourning, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, all the rest of it, his disciples, they are the salt of the earth, he says. Now, when we think of salt, I guess we think of fish and chips, we think of crisps, we think of flavouring. And salt was, in the ancient world, used for flavouring, but it had a more important purpose, which was preservation. Salt was used to preserve foods. And so it tempered and it mitigated and it held back a little the decaying process of food. And Jesus then is clearly indicating here that just like that biological decaying process within food, there is a moral decaying process that has taken hold of this once perfect world. And he's alluding then to what happened in the Garden of Eden when King Adam disobeyed God. That was when this moral decaying process entered in and took hold of God's world. And so he's thinking of the big picture, but he's relating then our little lives of discipleship here to that big picture. And he's saying then that we, with our poverty of spirit and our peacemaking efforts and our visual purity and all the rest of it, we, like salt in the biological realm, we temper and mitigate and hold back a little the world's moral decaying process. The moral decaying process that has taken hold of this world, it's not as total as it otherwise would be because we are in this world. That's Jesus' point. The moral decaying process isn't as total in your school or in your workplace as it otherwise would be because you're in that school and you're in that workplace. And yes, it may be pretty extensive there, and there may be a very pronounced environment of self-assertiveness and unwholesomeness and all the rest of it. But the self-assertiveness and the unwholesomeness are not as total as they otherwise would be because you're there practicing meekness and purity. This present evil age, I keep using that phrase, it's from Paul, of course, Galatians 1 verse 4. This present evil age, it's less of an evil age than it might be, Jesus is suggesting. Because living their lives within it are all these men and women and boys and girls who themselves once had evil hearts, but who have been transformed now by the saving grace of God. And so in that way then, you see how Jesus is relating our little lives to the big picture. Yes, in Eden, this moral decay set in. But you disciples of mine, living your ordinary Christian lives, you're holding that back. You're making it less total and comprehensive than it otherwise would be. And then the second way he does this is that he also says that his disciples, just quietly getting on with their transformed lives, they are, he says, the light of the world. The light of the world. Now, this is a more positive description. And remember then how we saw in chapter 4, and you see this often in the New Testament, that light represents that new age that Jesus is going to one day usher in on the day he finally dispels this present evil age. Romans 13:12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Light, or day, often in the New Testament, stands for that age that is one day going to be ushered in by our King. And Jesus then, as he talks about light here in our passage, he's again then alluding actually to the big picture, the grand story of redemption that is going to culminate in the dawning of a glorious new day. And again then, he's relating our little lives of discipleship to that big picture, that big story. And in this case, then he's saying that when we practice purity and meekness and we make peace between quarreling parties and all the rest of it, not only are we mitigating the decay, not only are we mitigating this present evil age, we're doing something more. We're anticipating its successor. We're anticipating the future age that one day is going to sweep in. We're anticipating the world to come. The other morning, I think it must have been the week before last, as I was walking here one morning in the queue in traffic that is such a feature of the roads around here these days, there was one car that had a thick layer of snow on top of it. And of course you see that sometimes on a morning, but it was striking on this particular morning because here in Newcastle there wasn't even a frost, let alone any snow. And this car, presumably it had come from the wilds of Northumberland or somewhere, and it was almost as if then it had come from another world, from some snow-covered world out there, and it had brought a bit of that world with it into Long Benton that morning. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. He's saying that when his disciples live like the way he's described in verses 3 to 10, they bring with them into the world of Newcastle a bit of another world, a layer of snow, a beam of light from that world that hasn't yet arrived but is on its way. That's the point Jesus is making. And so I hope you see what I mean then, that he's relating our little lives of discipleship to this grand story of King Adam failing, King Jesus succeeding. And in doing this then, Jesus is reinforcing and making explicit what I've implied and mentioned, in fact, several times over the last few weeks, that living like this, living like Matthew 5, 3 to 10, makes you distinct from the world around you. Many years ago when we lived in Scotland, Hannah and I went to a concert in Edinburgh in the Usher Hall. It was the pianist Ludovico Einaudi, an Italian pianist. Some of you may have heard of him, and he's kind of a classical pianist but with a bit of a modern twist. And we'd never really been to a classical concert before, and Hannah said I had to wear a suit and tie because this is what you wore at classical concerts. But evidently it wasn't what you wore at Ludovico Einaudi concerts, because I was the only one there wearing a suit and tie. And it was hard then to merge in when you were dressed in that different way. And Jesus is making it clear here that you won't merge into the world when you're living like this. You won't be unnoticeable. You won't be unrecognizable. You'll be as distinct from the world around you as salt is distinct from decay and as light is distinct from darkness. To the same degree, you will be distinct from the attitudes and the behaviors in your workplaces and neighborhoods. And that brings us then back to our main theme this morning. This is why we are opposed as disciples of Jesus, because we stand out, because we're distinct, because we're different, because we don't blend in. We're not like those around us. We are as unlike them as salt to decay and light to darkness. And all of this means then that as Jesus' disciples, we are confronted constantly with a temptation. And it's this: all I need to do is be a bit less distinct, and then I won't face any opposition. I'm opposed because I'm distinct, because I'm different. Well, if I just tone down the distinctiveness, I won't be opposed. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the salt becoming less salty. He's talking about his disciples being weary of being so salt-like and so distinct in this corrupt, decaying world that they just tone down a bit the saltiness. When he talks about the light being hidden under a basket, again, he's alluding to his disciples becoming weary of being so different, so standing out, and so just toning it down and blending in a little bit more. And this is why then, and I know it's taken me a long time to get to my heading here, this is why he changes the tone. Because remember, we've seen the tone throughout verses 3 to 10 has been assumption. Jesus has been assuming, this is how my disciples live. And you're in a great situation as you live like that. And sometimes we need that, don't we? Because sometimes we just feel we're so disadvantaged. We're losing out living these Christian lives of ours. And we just need to be told by our Lord Jesus Christ, you're in a great situation. But there are other times when perhaps we are tempted to tone down our Christian lives. Because we don't want to be opposed. And we don't want to stand out. And we're tempted to be a bit less salty. And to put at least half a basket over us to cover the light. And we need to hear the command that we get in verse 16. Let your light shine. Jesus moves now from assumption to command. Here we have an imperative. Let your light shine. Here now, Jesus is saying, look, when you're tempted to tone things down, to avoid opposition, don't. Remember that you are the salt in a decaying world. You're the light bringing a bit of the world to come into the present evil age. Don't tone that down. But keep on being meek and pure and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and making peace and mourning appropriately and being poor in spirit. Don't go down to kind of 60 or 70% levels of these things, but be all out in these areas. Be full on in these areas. Let your light shine. Be different. Be distinct. That's the point that Jesus is making. And so this morning then, perhaps we need that challenge ourselves. Perhaps we've taken our foot off the pedal in some of these areas because we don't want to stand out. Let's heed Jesus' strong command here, let your light shine. So he adds more detail, he changes the tone, but one more thing finally. He steps right back. He steps right back. And this is the last part of verse 16 then. And Jesus has been talking about opposition and coming from the angle here that living like this, doing good works, being my disciples in a full-blown way, you will be opposed. And that's where he's been coming from. That's what he's been dealing with. But now in verse 16, he steps right back. And he says, actually, opposition won't be the only reaction you'll get for living like this. Yes, there'll be opposition, all right, because you do stand out so much. But there won't just be opposition. People will see you living like this, and yes, some will revile and they'll falsely accuse you and they'll persecute you and they'll do to you what they're doing to Christians everywhere and what they've always done to God's people. Some will, but others will react differently. Others, he says, will see and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? Well, that's surely a description of conversion. Nobody gives glory to God without being made regenerate by the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful description, by the way, of conversion. And not the man-centered description that we would often give of conversion. That they will see your good works and be saved from their sins. No, they will see your good works and give glory to God, because that's essentially what a Christian is, isn't it? A person who, from the point of conversion onward, lives to give glory to God. Yes, they're saved from their sins, but that's just a means to a greater end, which is to give glory to God. That's who we are by definition. If we're Christians this morning, we are men and women and boys and girls who give glory to God. That's our raison d'etre as converted men and women. And Jesus is saying then that some will see you being so distinct, and perhaps for a while they'll revile, but some will change, and some will want what you've got, and some will say, they'll ask you, what explains this? How are you different? How are you like this? And they will come themselves to be fellow worshippers of God. Indeed, is it not the case that living in 2018 in the United Kingdom, when the moral decay process we've talked about is so conspicuous, and the darkness is so conspicuous, is it not the case that there's almost an unrivaled opportunity for Jesus' disciples to stand out as salt and as light? The hangover of a Victorian morality has kind of gone, pretty much. And there's out and out paganism increasingly prevailing in our society. And what an opportunity then to be conspicuous in our poverty of spirit, conspicuous in our purity, conspicuous in being from a different world, in being citizens of another realm. What an opportunity. And may it be the case then that as we let the light shine and we don't withdraw and we don't take our foot off the gas, may it be the case that people will see family members, colleagues, people who perhaps we feel we've exhausted avenues with in terms of verbal argument and persuasion and proclamation. We haven't got anything left, but we've still got our lives. Some of you perhaps have been living with non-Christians for decades, and you think there's no possibility now, I've got nothing left to bring to the table to bring this person to Christ. Well, still your daily life being lived, and they're seeing something that can't be explained in this world's terms. May God use that to bring them to worship Him. Amen.